Well, good morning, TNC family, from my home to wherever you are. Today, we are starting a five-part series centered around five contemporary authors whose scholarship in the field of biblical faith, theology, and life is being read, considered, and applied by millions of people. And each Sunday, for the next five Sundays, our podcast will focus on ideas contained in these five books. Ideas that cover a whole range of topics, from love and loss to losing your keys and eating leftovers, from forgiveness, finances, and the future to racism, relationships, and the role of church in our society. And with each topic, we are going to take a deep dive into the world of Scripture, but also back out of it and into our world where the Spirit of God, which was active then, is equally active now, leading us and moving in us and teaching us in our era. The book list, many of you know, was released 3 weeks ago, and you can still check it out on our Facebook page. But let's jump in now to some ideas that flow from the first book, written by Jamar Tisby, a speaker, writer, and former school principal, currently completing his PhD at the University of Mississippi in race, religion, and social movements of the 20th century. He also co-hosts the Pass the Mic podcast, if you want to hear more from him. And although much of what I say today is not directly from his book is the catalyst for today's teaching. And it's titled, The Color of Compromise, The Truth About the American Church's Complicity in Racism. And it's important because, unlike the other material we have recommended and talked about over the last couple months, this book focuses on the church's complicity. But I want to start somewhere else. I want to start with this. If you get your assumptions wrong, you'll get a whole lot of other things wrong too. If you get your assumptions wrong, you'll get a lot of other things wrong in life too, because your behavior is affected by your assumptions. For example, it wasn't that long ago that most people believed the world was flat. And this assumption influenced their behavior. There was very little exploration because people were scared that if they traveled too far, they might fall off the edge of the earth. In fact, it wasn't until they discovered the world is round that behaviors changed on a massive scale and wide-scale exploration began. Trade routes were established, food, spices, natural resources, and products were exchanged. New ideas were shared and technology increased at a faster pace. Because behavior changed only after assumptions were corrected. If you get your assumptions wrong in life, you'll get a lot of other things wrong too. Another example at the more mundane level, if you assume you have enough air pressure in that nail-punctured leaky tire and go on that road trip anyway, then you'll likely get other things wrong along the way, like when you'll arrive, how long it will take you to get there, the emotional and financial cost of delays and side-of-the-road phone calls, and the cost of a new tire. If you get your assumptions wrong, you get a lot else wrong too. I remember watching a post-game press conference with Bill Belichick a few years ago. In the game, the Patriots had been ahead by like 10 points with 2 minutes left. And they had the ball and could have just run the ball and tried to eat up the clock. But they called an aggressive passing play and scored a touchdown, went up by 17 points. And the reporter asked after the game, "Why did you call that play? When the game was already won, you didn't need that touchdown." And Belichick famous for his mumbling, said something like, that's pretty obvious if you've been around the game for very long. Because if you assume you've got the game won, you leave room for the other team to come back, score two touchdowns in the last minute, and you'll lose. Because if you get your assumptions wrong, you'll get a lot else wrong too. I remember a doctor telling me after prescribing 10 days of antibiotic. Now, after a couple days, David, the surface level symptoms will go away. But do not assume that you can stop taking the medication, because the underlying condition still exists inside your body. The disease is still active. And now to today's topic, because I know folks who assume some version of this logic. Slavery ended 150 years ago. The Civil Rights Movement was 60 years ago. Racial discrimination is illegal now. Barack Obama was elected as our first black president in 2008. And so the symptoms feel like they're going away. Systematic racism is a thing of the past. And I want to say to folks making this assumption today that if you assume systematic racism is behind us just because of the outward symptoms that aren't as noticeable, then you may get a lot else wrong too, including how to listen and love and speak and post and understand the pain and perspective that our country needs in order to come together. And many people make wrong assumptions about the church's role, both past and present. In the process, we get a whole other set of things wrong too. So today I want to look at three assumptions surrounding race that if we get wrong, we are going to get a lot else wrong too. Three assumptions. And here's assumption number one. Assumption number one. I understand the long history of the church's complicity in racism. I really do. I get it. Friends, I got to tell you, as I've been reading and listening and studying over the last few months, I've come to see that my assumptions about my own understanding were wrong. That there is a lot that I did not understand. And I suspect that may be true for you as well. And if you'll join me in a little exercise, a little time travel road trip, I'll explain. And first, let's travel to Jamestown, Virginia in September of 1667, and let's eavesdrop on the Virginia Assembly, where a group of church-going Anglican men are gathered in debate over whether baptism would render slaves free. Because the church wanted to teach their slaves, who tended to practice Islam or African folk religions, about Jesus. But not if it would mean that those slaves would then be brothers and sisters in Christ, which would then require freeing them. Because it had been a long-standing custom in England that Christians could not enslave other Christians, and so there was this tension. Do we evangelize our slaves at the risk of losing our unpaid labor and diminishing our profits? And the tension between the two sides grew to the point that something had to be done, which is why the Virginia Assembly, again made up of Anglican church-going men, men who stood up the day before, opened their hymn books at church and sang, "A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing," finally decided, quote, "It is enacted and declared by this grand assembly and the authority thereof, that the conferring of baptism does not alter the condition of the person as to his bondage or freedom. In other words, feel free to evangelize your slaves because they won't be going free no matter what. Yep, a group of church-going men decided this and wrote it up in the official language, the official legal documents of their colony. Christians built into the system a way to maintain racial oppression. Fast forward now 120 years later to the Constitutional Convention of 1787, which produced our amazing United States Constitution. And come with me inside the old Pennsylvania State House in Philadelphia, Independence Hall, where Liberty Bell hangs in the bell tower. And listen in to the discussion between 55 white men, the vast majority church-attending Christians. And notice one of the younger, more vocal leaders of the convention, Charles Pinckney, who came to leadership as a representative of Christ Church Parish in the House of Representatives. And there's James Madison, the primary writer of the Constitution, who was raised Episcopalian and tutored by Presbyterian minister John Witherspoon in theology. And there's Benjamin Franklin, who was immersed in the Puritan faith, in his thinking, and in his relationships. And at that convention, among other things, the delegates of the 13 states reached what became known as the Three-Fifths Compromise, because the North wanted to include slaves as people for purposes of taxing the states according to their population, but wanted the slaves not to count when determining representation in Congress. The South, of course, wanted the opposite. Don't tax us for our slaves, but do give us more representation because they do count as people who need representatives. The final compromise, the Three-Fifths Compromise. Blacks represent three-fifths of a white person for taxing and representation. All men are created equal and are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights. Yes, indeed. Endowed by their Creator, but not by us, they said, because those rights did not apply to indigenous peoples, women, and enslaved blacks. Jump with me now into the time machine and let's go to 1816 and to the Presbyterian Church led by Pastor Robert Findlay. And let's sit in the pews because he's a good pastor. Been here for 20 years at this church in Basking Ridge, New Jersey, a 3-hour horseback ride from New York City. He also teaches at the elementary school and at the Boys Academy nearby. And now, 1816, he founds an organization called the American Colonization Society, an organization seeking to send black people in America back to Africa. Findlay believed, like many Christians at the time, that free black people could never effectively assimilate into American society. Pastor Findlay wrote, quote, "Could they be sent to Africa, a threefold benefit would arise. One, we would be cleared of them. Two, we would send to Africa a population partially civilized and Christianized for its own benefits. Three, our blacks themselves would be put in a better condition." I wonder if you or I were in his congregation that Sunday, would you have said, amen? Fast forward now to the 1830s and 40s, and Charles Finney, the American Presbyterian minister and leader in the Second Great Awakening in the United States, who did start to get some things right, because he said that as Christians, we should emancipate the slaves. But he also said he saw no value in social integration of the races. And so at his local church, black people could come, but they could not vote or hold church office. Meanwhile, a few states over, the Bishop James Andrew was being censured at the 1844 Methodist Church's General Conference session. He was being reprimanded for refusing to give up slave ownership. Hallelujah for the reprimand. But what did Bishop Andrew do in response? He split from the Methodist Church, formed a new denomination, the Methodist Episcopal Church South, which allowed their clergy to practice slavery. And something similar took place in the Baptist Church, where in May of 1845, almost 300 Baptist leaders representing 400,000 churchgoers from southern states gathered in Augusta, Georgia, to form a new association, one inclusive of slaveholders, called the Southern Baptist Convention. And you can read about it in the church's archives to this day. The convention's first president, William Johnson, explained the reason for the separation. Quote, "These northern brethren have acted upon the sentiment they have failed to prove, that slavery is in all circumstances sinful." And in that same era, Robert Louis Dabney, a Southern Presbyterian minister and professor, who later was a chaplain in the Confederacy, would write, quote, "Was it nothing that this black race, morally inferior, should be brought into close relations to a nobler race?" In other words, give us some credit for enslaving them. They're now in our superior presence. Back to the time machine and to 1857, where Supreme Court Judge Robert Taney, in the famous Dred Scott case, rejected the freedom of a black man, stating in the majority opinion that black people were, quote, "of an inferior order and altogether unfit to associate with the white race." Taney, some of you know this, was a deeply religious Roman Catholic and considered slavery an evil, but he said, the federal government has no role in dealing with slavery. Let the states handle it. Back to the time machine, but this time let's jump to the other side of the Civil War and the other side of the Emancipation Proclamation of 1863. And let's pay attention to the presidential election of 1868, the first election since the Civil War, the first election since the death of Abraham Lincoln, where if you're a white man, you can vote. The candidates, Union General Ulysses S. Grant and Horatio Seymour. Seymour was particularly very religious. He was called, quote, "a statesman and a Christian gentleman whose private character is spotless." And his running mate was Francis Blair, and their flyers read, quote, "This is white man's country, let white men rule." I hope you see, friends, even though the Emancipation Proclamation had freed the slaves from physical slavery, it was clear that racial prejudice still pervaded America's psyche. In fact, from the 1880s into the 1960s, a majority of American states enforced segregation through Jim Crow laws, a system of formal laws and informal customs designed to reinforce the inferiority of black people in America. So, and this is just Georgia, choosing our state because our church is based here, there was a law about intermarriage. Quote, it shall be unlawful for a white person to marry anyone except a white person. Any marriage in violation of this section shall be void. And for barbers, quote, no colored barber shall serve as a barber to white women or girls. And burial, quote, the officer in charge shall not bury or allow to be buried any colored persons upon ground set apart or used for the burial of white persons. And restaurants, quote, all persons licensed to conduct a restaurant shall serve either white people exclusively or colored people exclusively and shall not sell to the two races within the same room or serve the two races anywhere under the same license. And amateur baseball, quote, it shall be unlawful for any amateur white baseball team to play baseball on any vacant lot or baseball diamond within two blocks of a playground devoted to a Negro race. And it shall be unlawful for any amateur colored baseball team to play baseball in any vacant lot or baseball diamond within two blocks of any playground devoted to the white race. And with parks, quote, it shall be unlawful for colored people to frequent any park owned or maintained by the city for the benefit, use, and enjoyment of white persons. And unlawful for any white person to frequent any park owned or maintained by the city for the use and benefit of colored persons. And what about housing? Well, listen to this from the underwriting manual of the Federal Housing Administration. It said, quote, incompatible racial groups should not be permitted to live in the same communities. And after World War II, you might remember learning about the GI Bill that provided subsidized housing for mortgages to help millions of men returning from war to buy their first home. Two examples, in New York and New Jersey, the GI Bill helped 67,000 veterans get housing, but less than 100 were given to non-white men. In Mississippi, the GI Bill gave 3,200 veterans mortgages. Black veterans got two. And then there were the years and the decades of lynchings without legal consequence. Wait, some of you are probably thinking, wait, David, I thought you were gonna focus on the church. You're quoting all these Jim Crow laws and housing laws and legal injustices, but you haven't mentioned the church. Well, according to the Gallup organization, in 1950, over 90% of the adult population in America identified as Christian. And in 1954, when the Supreme Court overturned separate but equal in Brown versus Board of Education, many white Southern churches were enraged, including the Presbyterian Church, which at their regular regional meeting of churches heard a message from G.T. Gillespie, the president of a Christian school, Belhaven College, in which he said, quote, the Bible contains no clear mandate for or against segregation as between the white and the Negro races. And in Kirkwood, Georgia, pastors and other church leaders urged their members not to sell their homes to black people. Quote, if everyone simply refuses to sell to colored, the pastor said, then everything will be fine. Please help us keep Kirkwood white and preserve our churches and homes. By the way, friends, Ahmaud Arbery's parents grew up in this Jim Crow era. In other words, he was raised by parents who were immersed in these ways of thinking. It's not that long ago. I'm saying even though some of these laws are now illegal on the outside, it's like 2 days of antibiotics because on the inside there's a dangerous disease still afoot. I actually think this is part of what NFL quarterback, first pick of the draft, Joe Burrow means when he says about the present. Open your ears and listen. The black community has been unheard for far too long. That has to change. And Coach K, quote, Black Lives Matter. It's not a political statement either. It's a human rights statement. It's a problem, a disease, a plague that has been at our country for centuries. It's time to end systematic racism and social injustice. And Clemson quarterback Trevor Lawrence, quote, I'm siding with my brothers that deal and continuously deal with things I'll never experience. The injustice is clear, he says, and so is the hate. It can no longer be explained away. If you're still explaining it, Lawrence says, check your heart. Ask why. And George and Laura Bush, who released a statement recently saying, quote, many doubt the justice of our country, and with good reason. Black people see the repeated violation of their rights without an urgent and adequate response from American institutions. Or documentarian Ken Burns, quote, for far too long in our country, citizens of African descent in our country did not enjoy equal justice under the law and still do not. Or Dr. Caroline Leaf, a neuroscientist, author, public speaker, who has talked recently about the mindset that exists in our country today. Quote, biased mindsets have been built into the structures of our brains, affecting how we see and interact with the world. We must now rewire these mindsets and start changing the way we live and the way we participate in society. And these are just a few examples of many folks saying the same thing, which is, let's not assume racial injustice ended some time ago. Because if you assume that, then you're going to get a lot else wrong too. Now, let me say, the church has done a lot to combat racism. And the church is responsible for many of the victories in the fights for racial equality. And we need to celebrate these wins, which quite honestly, we often do. I love sharing the stories of the good work of John Wesley, John and Abigail Adams, John Quincy Adams, Abraham Lincoln, Dorothy Day, Harriet Beecher Stowe, Martin Luther King Jr., Billy Graham, Bryan Stevenson, and more. Even Benjamin Franklin, who would later speak out against slavery, including being a major part of the anti-slavery petitions. But I'm just saying our tendency is to skip over the harder but necessary work of examining what went wrong with race in the church, which can lead to an incorrect assumption that I understand the long history of the church's complicity with racism. But if you get your assumptions wrong, you're going to get a lot else wrong too. And here's assumption number two. Assumption number two, since I'm not a racist, I have nothing to apologize for. Now listen, TNC community, I'll admit I am strongly pulled toward that philosophy that I am not responsible for your behavior. I'm only responsible for mine. I am not complicit in yours. But did you know that that idea is a modern Western view of complicity, not one familiar to the Bible? Because corporate moral responsibility and community identity were how the Bible writers and characters saw the world. Let me give you some quick examples that will make no sense if you think moral responsibility is only individual. Joshua chapter 7. Israel is coming into the promised land, about to go into battle, and they are clearly told by God, quote, "You are not here for plunder. You defeat the enemy, but are not to take back any plunder." Yet, a man named Achan takes back some gold and silver, hides it, breaks the law. And when discovered, not only is he punished, but his entire family is. And our first response is, whoa, wait a minute, Achan did it. They didn't. But that's not the people's response. Because most people throughout history have understood that you are not just a product of your individual choices, that you became the kind of person you did in the context of a culture. And so there is a cultural identity and a corporate responsibility. We see something similar in Daniel chapter 9, where Daniel confesses sins and repents for sins that his ancestors committed, that he didn't do it at all. And some say today, you know, it's a shame slavery is. But I never owned any slaves, so why in the world do I have any responsibility for what my ancestors did? Well, I'm just saying that Daniel feels some responsibility. Somehow he's still part of that culture that produced that. And read the text, by the way, not only the sins of the past, but also the good things of the past he wants credit for. And you'll see examples of this corporate identity in the New Testament as well. I'm saying at the heart of the Bible is a corporate identity. Now, we do understand this at some level today. Like during the Olympics, when Team USA gets the gold and we feel like we won the gold. I mean, I didn't train, travel, or compete, but I sort of feel connected to the larger American community. And I feel the same way when I cheer for our local sports teams here in Atlanta. I even use phrases like, "We won! We won! We won!" when I didn't play the game. And this community identity goes beyond sports. Like sometimes I feel pride when my church family or my immediate DNA family does something noble. Like I'm somehow part of influencing them and part of their success. Someone asked me some time ago, what does TNC do to help the underprivileged? And I told them about the wells we dig in Ethiopia and about our partnership with North Fulton Community Charities. But I also said, and we have a member, Will, who delivers meals to shut-ins every week. Oh, and Christian has a nonprofit organization helping with addiction recovery. Oh, and we have a family who regularly supports the English as a second language community. Oh, and we have a woman who does amazing work in the Marietta school systems. And I went on and on and on because there is a sense in which our church's culture has fueled these charitable endeavors. And so their wins are like our wins. You see it, right? We understand community identity at some level. It's just that it also works on the underside as well, which is community responsibility for evil as well. That if you're part of the system, then there are things that happen in the system that you are somehow participating in. Theologian, author, pastor Timothy Keller talks about this in terms of understanding your level of participation within the system. And he gives this example. Take the Holocaust, he says, At the top of the system are the most responsible people who set up the death camps. But then under that, you had guards and other administrative personnel who were just following orders. And under that, there were people in the towns, civic leaders, even pastors, who kind of knew, but they didn't really want to know. And then under that, the average citizen, the average German citizen who paid taxes and worked and treated everybody kindly, and who didn't really know, but didn't really want to know either. And yet, their industry and taxes helped the system. Keller says, quote, "We have to see that at the one end, there are people who are more responsible, and at the bottom, somewhat less. But at the end of the day, the Holocaust only happened because the whole system was working together. Everybody was part of it. Because it could not have happened unless everybody was doing their job, even looking the other way. It required people to look the other way." And this is part of what that phrase systemic racism means. It means that at some level we are part of the system that discriminates against folks on the basis of race. By the way, this is part of what the Southern Baptist Convention came to understand a few years back when they issued a resolution repenting of racism and slavery at their annual meeting on the 150th anniversary of the denomination. But so many folks assume that they are only responsible for themselves and have no role in the larger system. And that, since I'm not a racist, I have nothing to apologize for. But if you get your assumptions wrong, you'll get a lot else wrong too. Finally, here's assumption number three. My job is just to be kind and nice to the people in my circle. And let me just say this. No, it's not. That's a false assumption. First, reread the story of the Good Samaritan. It's not enough to only pay attention to your circle. Second, reread the story of Jesus' interactions with soldiers and sinners and women and children and Samaritans. He went out of his way to pay attention to folks from other circles. Third, reread Jesus' parable of the sheep and the goats, the end of Matthew. Fourth, reread Paul's letters, where he says things like, "To the Jew, I become like a Jew, and to the Gentile, like a Gentile. I become all things to all people." Fifth, watch documentaries. Diversify your social media feeds. Access websites and podcasts. Talk to people you know. Find new people to talk to and hang out with. Check your assumptions. Sixth, write, teach, host, paint, sing, donate, vote, speak up, care. Seventh, grow, learn. And when you know better, do better. Because if you get your assumptions wrong, you will get a whole lot else wrong too. Which is why I think Jamar Tisby's book, The Color of Compromise, The Truth About the American Church's Complicity in Racism, is important. Because I want to be a church that is complicit with radical love and grace and going the extra mile and giving folks the benefit of the doubt and listening well and forgiving and showing mercy. And I'm really grateful that this is the journey we're already on together. Let's pray. God, will you give us your eyes to see and your ears to hear? Will you help us be your hands and feet? Will you give us a heart like yours everywhere we go, in our communities and in our country, but also in our homes and places of work? God, will you create in us a clean heart and renew in us a right spirit? See if there is any offensive way in us and lead us in the way everlasting. Amen.